Let me just run before you the outline that Randy had, which was given to me. And basically, since this first book of Psalms deals with Psalm 1 through Psalm 41, the book of Genesis, that's what it corresponds to, Randy basically took two major themes from the book of Genesis, and that is the theme of creation, and specifically in creation, God's highest purpose in creation, which was the creation of man. So those are the two themes, creation and man. And so he picked, for general emphasis, Psalm 1, blessed is the man, he shall be like a tree planted. So there's man. And then he picked Psalm 19, because Psalm 19, verse 1 begins with, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so, basically, those are the two psalms that Randy brought forth. But again, the thought is that this first book of Psalms ties to the book of Genesis and those two very important issues of the book of Genesis, creation, and specifically in creation, making man in God's own image. And so, with that, I will basically turn it over at this time to John.
We're going to begin reading Psalm chapter 1. I know we had previously read this before, but we're going to read Psalm chapter 1 and with the emphasis on, again, creation. And then we're going to purpose to go to Psalm 19 and put an emphasis again on creation. Psalm chapter 1, we're specifically going to look at verse 3, where we read that he shall be like a tree planted. Okay, so I'll continue and we'll read Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth fruit, his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The word blessed in Scripture is mentioned 440 times, and it's a benediction, and the word blessed means complete happiness. It's a full circle of happiness. And we read of the first of the many Beatitudes in the Psalms, referring to the Psalms, in Matthew chapter 5, where it says, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But the first mention of the word blessed is in the book of Genesis, when we go back to creation, which also begins with the divine blessing in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, where it says, and God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply. So we have the idea here of the word of blessed, speaking of that of creation, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Do you have any comments about that? Okay. We'll continue also moving on. We see that we read also that this blessed man walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. So he doesn't walk, nor does he stand in the way of the sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. And Brother Osborne already alluded to this, you know, speaking of how we should be that blessed man that does not partake of those that scoff, those atheists that we come in contact with. And even more so, this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that blessed one that never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor did he stand in the way of sinners, nor did he sit himself with those that were scoffers or scornful. And his delight was completely with his Father, the law of the Lord and his commandments. But if we turn to verse 3, we see that he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, I found this pretty interesting because the word tree is mentioned 360 times in the Scriptures. And since we would be speaking of creation in Genesis, it is mentioned 25 times, placing the significance of a tree yielding fruit. And if we read the first account of this tree. It's in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, "And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good." But something that I found very interesting, and maybe you've already saw this before, or maybe I'm just totally off base, but this tree was already planted. It didn't need a seed. It already existed. It was there. The Lord put it there. In the appearance of its own age, it was already there. And that speaks of the Lord Jesus, who had no beginning. He was there from the very beginning. So just as God put the tree in the Garden of Eden, did not need a seed, he just planted it there. Just as the Lord Jesus was from the very beginning, the very eternal Son of God that existed. Just as we read in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 3, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water."
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ is that tree, that eternal Son, who had the appearance of old age, speaking of the fact that he is the very expression of his Father.
Amen.
So I have that thought. Do you have any?
Don't rip on me.
Okay. So I had the appearance of old age, that word tree. But even more so, we see the tree as a reminder to us of Calvary. And how this tree was planted on a hill. It was staked in the ground, and how the Lord Jesus hung on it. And there was the cross, stood outside Jerusalem. The eternal Son of God, the victim, went forth to die, and he took our guilt. The Roman cross set on Hebrew soil, where the Jew and Gentile met, and heaven and earth came together. But this tree also speaks of the believer in Christ, because he is immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and this tree shall bring forth fruit. And what this fruit is the very expression of our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus, as we bring forth our fruit to show how much we love him and how much he cares for us. We also read in verse 3 of the words "rivers of water." The words "rivers of water" are mentioned over 260 times in the Scriptures. And the first time the word "river" is mentioned is in, again, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, for it says, "And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from hence it was parted and became into four heads." This luscious garden would require an abundance of water. But there was no rainfall in the Garden of Eden. Did you notice that? There was absolutely no rain, but yet there was water, an abundant supply of water. And how that speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, as he supplies to us his grace abundantly, his mercy, and his loving care so abundantly that it speaks so much of him. Okay, I guess we'll turn it over if anyone has any thoughts on Psalm chapter 1. Speaking of creation and verse 3.
And link to Genesis. Amen. Also, for your further study, you notice in verse 1, "Blessed is the man," is going to tell us, "Blessed the man." All God's creation, also in this first section of the Psalms, you're hearing about it, I believe, today, Psalm 8, what is man?
tabernacle in front of man as our visitors had. So they had great blessedness and blessing given to man about whales and dolphins and trees and every other type of creation, because he alone is made in the image of God. Blessed the man. What is man? Our mindful man. So as you study this section of Psalms, that God's great entrustment to man is interesting to note and recorded in the very first verse.
No. Well, I guess we're saying this for the sake of a tape or something, but it was off. For those of you who don't think I'm losing my mind and just repeating myself, verse 1, blessed is the man, is it in italics, blessed the man, blessed the man. What is man? We learn in Psalm 8, that thou art mindful of him, the son of man, that thou visitest him. The exaltation above trees and vegetables and whales and dolphins of man, made alone in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And as you study this first section of Psalm, it starts out with blessed the man, and what God has invested in man, and of course, coming through the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw a hand way over at Brother Steve.
You're going to be given the outline now, but I thought there's 60 of the questions are going on.
Blessed the man who walks. Throughout Genesis, we are given a recording of those who walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and Noah walked with God, and there are others mentioned also.
Looking at the tree, the scripture is very careful to say he shall be like a tree planted.
Oh, you're okay.
Yeah. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. This is not a wild tree. We were looking at the trees in Genesis. Out of the ground made the Lord God grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and so on. And we remember that Eden was a garden planted by God to be cultivated by man. And the idea of the beloved of God as a garden producing fruit that is pleasant to the Lord is also brought out. We were looking some time ago in these studies in Song of Solomon chapter 4, a garden enclosed with my sister, my spouse. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with present fruits and so forth. And the idea that the believer is to be cultivated by God to produce fruit, I think, is a fruitful one, if you'll forgive the pun.
The verse says, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And, of course, one of the great characters in Genesis is Joseph, who was very prosperous and successful in where he was in Egypt.
Concerning the tree, I thought of the tree of life and comparing it with the tree being planted. I was also thinking of a verse in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Perhaps we are, as it says in Psalm 1, planted. The other plain observation between the Psalms of 1 through 41 and, of course, Genesis 22 and Psalm 22, when we think of Christ on the cross in Psalm 22, you can't forget a type or a thought in Genesis 22 about Abraham and Isaac. correlation between the Father and the Son during the time. There's very many pictures of Christ being offered up, the only begotten Son. He spared not his Son. And in Hebrews, we read that Abraham believed that Isaac would be raised from the even from the dead. There's the pictures of Joseph. Correlation between, in my opinion, Joseph has many things to speak in his life of Christ. Now, regarding the tree, there's trees out here that I was noticing. They're growing right in the water. And they have huge trunks and root systems. Even though the water, the mud and the mire over there underneath that water is pretty soft, but they're not moved. Mm-hmm. You might see the trunk snapped off of a few, not too many uprooted.
I would like to make an observation regarding the Psalms, and I know I'm going to cross the ocean here, and then hopefully we'll get back to where we're going. The Psalms were written to be sung. Now, I don't know, I figure most of you were like me to some degree. I don't know if Brother Osborne remembers Beatles music, but aside from him, most of you do. And the point is that one of the fellows that's very interesting to me is Keith Kaiser. He probably knows by memory more oldies than anybody in this room. He won't admit it, because it affects his testimony, but I can say it, you say. And the point being that music and songs, words put to music, are tremendously powerful things, aren't they? And they are so powerful that you probably remember things that you sang as kids or when you were very young a lot clearer than you do anything else. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
And so here we find that God, in His wisdom, would put the very bedrock of His revelation, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and He would put them to music, repetitively to music, in these five books of the Psalm. And so music, as we have it in Scripture, was given and used with words and song for the very specific purpose of establishing the Word of God deep in the heart of man. May the Lord help us to see to it that the use of music in our assemblies today and the words that are used in music in our assemblies today have to do with reaffirming and establishing the Word of God in the hearts and minds of the people of God. It's a very important issue. Now, with that said, when we then come to Book 1, that Psalms 141 we're dealing with, Genesis, what would you say is the major theme of Genesis? And if you put it in a nutshell, well, it is linked with man and creation, isn't it? And right from the beginning, you have creation ordered and put under man at the beginning of Genesis. And what happened? Well, man fell. The ruin of man. And when man fell, what was the result on creation? It was cursed. And ultimately, man's fall and man's wayward independence and rebellion from the Creator was so great that finally God said that creation that is ordered under Him must be brought back to chaos. And you have the flood. And you have the flood, the undoing, as it were, and the disordering and reordering of the whole creation. Now, under a man, brought forth through judgment. So these things are very beautiful, aren't they? As to how God would bring forth His purposes in accomplishing them in man and in creation. And we have the picture there that judgment against sin was absolutely necessary. With all that said, it is in this section of Book 1 that you have Psalm 22, and you have Psalm 8, as we saw today, Psalm 16, the perfect man, and again the relationship between man, creation, and God's purpose for making man to have dominion. And just to take your mind through the whole of Genesis, you finally have, even after the tremendous apostasy of Babel, then you have God's great work in human history to ultimately put man back on the throne. And that is the call of Abraham. And the promise of sending into our world the tree that God will plant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He would be born of that unique nation of Israel. And so, as we have then through Genesis, these great, great things concerning sacrifice, Isaac, the son being offered in Genesis 22. We have sacrifice, Psalm 22, suffering for sin, tremendously necessary, and resurrection, the second half of Psalm 22, life coming forth out of death. And as we come to the end of Genesis, it is tremendous how the whole thing ends, as Brother Swain brought forth. But now, in that world that God had made, that Satan had come in and brought such ruin and such disaster, here at the end of Genesis, which is, as it were, a seed type of all of God's doings from the beginning to the end, you have set over the throne of the earth a son of Abraham. And the son of Abraham has brought creation, even with the famine, under such a glorious administration under the wisdom of God that the whole earth in that day was saved under Him. And that's a lovely thing of what God is doing, isn't it? And so we even find Joseph at the end of Genesis, how he would say to his brethren, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive." And right here in Psalm chapter 1, well, you have, "Blessed the man." And it's beautiful how it ends, Psalm chapter 2. "Blessed all those who put their trust in Him." God's answer for the ultimate carrying out of all His purposes for all men are all hinged on the blessed man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you come, obviously, to Psalm 19, the heavens declaring the glory of God, surely creation shall never declare the glory of God as vividly as it will when it is brought under the administration of the blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes to reign. I suggest that Psalm 41 has much to do with this aspect, too, and how it ends. "Blessed be God forever and ever." Why? Because here, in a scene where men in their ways were so confused as to God's ways, and men in their own thinking beat upon the poor, beat upon the powerless, beat upon the helpless, the cry of the psalmist was this: the Lord is at work with those who can't help themselves. The Lord is doing a work with those. And when men cried out, "Look at his disease, look at his illness, he will die in his sickbed," what a lovely thing it is to know, again, that the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ have brought forth, well, tremendous glory. And so we find, even then, at the end, that through all time, this was the work that God was doing. He was taking a people who had fallen, and through the finished work of His Son, raising them to reign with the Lord Jesus and sit on the very throne of glory with His Son.
Just to get back to the tree for a minute, here in Psalm 1, it doesn't say what kind of a tree it was. But in Psalm 92, it links it with a righteous man. It links him to a palm tree, flourish like a palm tree, and then grow like a cedar. So a righteous man, that is linked to the palm tree and the cedar. Palm tree, and you guys down south know more about palm trees than I do, but I guess they're one of the most durable trees there are. They can withstand almost any storm. And then the cedar, we know a little bit about that, how majestic it is, and the value of the cedar stood out above all other trees at that time. So it's interesting. It doesn't say what kind of a tree here, but certainly the Lord meets all those qualifications.
Yes, amen. Mm-hmm. Matthew 15, verse 13, remember the words of the Lord Jesus when the Pharisees were greatly offended. And Peter came to him and said to him, Lord, that saying greatly offended them. You remember what the answer of the Lord was? Every tree which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. There it is. There is no tree that shall ever thrive if it is not planted by the rivers of living water where the Lord Jesus Christ himself is planted.
Seems like this tree has vitality and beauty because it brings forth fruit. So it speaks a lot of the strength that it has.
What Brother Steve and Brother Henry referred to of the way it ends, I'd like you to go there just for a minute. Psalm 41, they brought Joseph before you. And they've already brought before you how it started in Psalm 1, blessed the man. And then Henry showed the climax of it all in 41:13, the last verse of this section.
Amen.
Blessed be the Lord God. It must go beyond man.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
To the blessed be the Lord God. But we had Joseph brought before us, and while Psalm 41, obviously prophetically, is looking forward to the Lord Jesus and to Judas, the betrayal by Judas, yet we're going backwards to the type pictures of Genesis. And while it does go forward prophetically, in types, it goes backwards. See if you can see Joseph in this. You look, for example, at verse 9. Verse 9 here, or verse 7. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. Well, didn't the brethren do that to Joseph? An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now he that lieth shall rise up no more. He was in the pit. They never expected to see him again, at least Jacob didn't. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. The betrayal by his brethren, that is Joseph's brethren. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up that I may requite them. By this I shall know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. They did not triumph over Joseph, did they? And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. The exaltation of Joseph. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. God meant it for good. And so we see just a little pre-shadow of how Genesis ends with the exaltation of Joseph, a picture again of the Lord Jesus.
And how lovely again as they sang these songs, how it reinforced Genesis, the very bedrock of Revelation in their hearts.
I wanted to make a notation about the word blessed again, and Randy kind of stole some of the thunder of us.
He does that a lot, man.
He does that a lot.
Yes, sir.
But verse 1 says, blessed is the man. In the verse 4 of chapter 41, blessed is the Lord God.
Amen.
The brother reminded us that the word blessing here is a complete circle of happiness, complete mature blessing. You can't give what you don't have. So this blessing has to start with God. And it's God that says, blessed is the man. But when the man receives the blessing, and he learns the rules of the kingdom of God, that it's more blessed to give than to receive, what does he do with the blessing? He gives. And he gives it back to God at the end of this section of the book. In Genesis chapter 14, you have the same picture of flow. We have Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This is 14:18 of Genesis. And he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. The blessing started at the top, went down to man, and as man believes and receives, he then is able to return and give the cycle of blessing back. And I've been just meditating on this particular area of blessing, that God is a happy God. And what God is doing is because He is a happy God. And I think Psalm 1 and 41 demonstrate that.
Speak English, brother, please.
All of us can't speak Spanish. All right. You mentioned Joseph being toward the end there. It's interesting. In Psalm 1, you have the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly. And wherever you found Adam in the garden, he was with the Lord. And whenever Adam sinned, you saw the Lord walking in the garden, and he's looking for Adam. So you had a man there who was evidently doing this. He was walking not in the counsel of the ungodly. But then Adam also fulfilled the other part of this psalm. He did walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And then it ends up, the way of the ungodly shall perish. And what do we find happens with Adam? It says the way to the tree of life was cut off to him. So I just thought that was an interesting parallel.
I want to make a comment on the phrase, the ungodly are not so. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And, you know, you can't go far in the book of Genesis to think of the judgment. The revelation, how does Romans 1 say? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And it's interesting as you probe through the Psalms, particularly, see if I can get this here, we see that the cries of the foolish heart, I'll just point out a few of them, chapter 10, verse 2, the wicked in his pride, Psalm 2, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us, the plotters. Chapter 10, verse 2, you have the persecutors, the wicked in his pride persecute the poor. Chapter 12, verse 4, you have the proud, who have said with our tongue, we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Chapter 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, no God. And then it's interesting in chapter 22, you have the mockery at the cross. Verse 8, he trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him, since he delighteth in him. And yet we find the sinners did not stand. Sodom and Gomorrah was leveled. No one stood, no was the flood. And God reigns. Despite the foolishness of men.
Okay, if no one else has any comments about Psalm 1, we're going to move to Psalm 19. In the time remaining, we're going to consider Psalm 19 and the creation of before us. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. It seems as if David is peering here into the night and seeing the magnitude of the universe as God has created it. And here we see the very keyboard of creation as he brings both the providence and the redemption together. And we read the redemption of the Lord Jesus himself in the very last verse of Psalm 19, in the very providence of creation throughout the entire chapter. But here we see heaven, earth, sea, skies, things that are inanimate and inanimate brought together at the commandment of the very Lord himself, Jehovah. Amen. And simply by looking upward, we can see that there is a God and that there is the very eternal power of the Godhead, as we read Romans chapter 1 as well. When I was at university, I had a professor that every time he walked into the classroom, he would plaster these words on the blackboard. There is no God. God is dead. And those were the words of Friedrich Nietzsche, a very famous and well-known philosopher. And come to know at the end of the semester that this professor, his wife was a believer in the Lord Jesus, a saved saint, you know. And to think of the fact that this man would never come to know the Lord Jesus based on the fact of his philosophy and his understanding that there was no God, that God was dead in his life. And yet, as we read Psalm 19, as we read Psalm 1, we can peer into the very universe of the heavens and see that there is an eternal God. Why? They made
become fools.
Absolutely right. That's correct. So, as we consider this, we can make an outline of this chapter in three ways. Verses 1 through 6, we can see the revealing of God himself in nature. God, in verses 7 through 10, we can see that God is communicating with his creation through his very law. In verses 11 through 14, we see that the laws governed by God are used to regulate the very humanity and the activity of mankind. Does anyone have any thoughts on the fact of the verses of the heavens declare the glory of God in firmament?
Well, this speaks of the natural creation of life. There are two words here, the natural and the, we're thinking of the natural creation, and also the word of God, the law of the Lord in verse 10. So these are the two distinctions in this psalm. The natural creation, which is a testimony to us of the creation of God, you know, his creative power, and then the law of God speaks to us convincingly about the attributes of God. These two things are what tells us about God as we can understand him. If we look at the creation alone, we cannot get a saving understanding about the Lord, but the Word of God will make it clear. Of course, the Word became flesh, the enfleshment of the Word. And so these two things are the things with which God communicates to us. He communicates to us in the Logos, or the Word of God, and of course, the previous one, the creation of God.
Mm-hmm. Let me make a statement here in Revelation 19, and trust I'm not getting ahead of you. But again, the divisions that we're looking at, this flow of thought in the whole book of Genesis, as John is bringing about, the first part of the Psalm 19, you can know much about God, but it's only until you come to the Word of God that you can know God himself. And that is very critical here. Knowing about him only can condemn you ultimately, can never save you. Salvation comes by knowing him. So whereas the physical creation reveals much about God, the Word reveals God himself. Now there's a lovely thing there too, isn't it? You have creation. And then you find in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting. The literal is restoring the soul. There it is, man again. Man again, restored, made right. How? By the Word of God. You find again the Word of God, the Lord Jesus, the living Word. What can bring man to a proper understanding not only of God, but of himself? Verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from even the faults I don't know of. What a wonderful thing is this work of God, isn't it? That will take ruined man, and by the coming of the Word of God, bring us to the point that we can understand our fallen condition and learn the wonder of that scripture that says God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Oh, what a wonder is this, that I, fallen as I am called to face myself and to see myself for what I am, that by the ministry of the Lord Jesus, one day I can say what Brother John brought forth. Verse 14, the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in the sight of such a holy God who has become my rock and my redeemer. What a lovely thing again it is, the reinforcement of these glorious truths found in Genesis.
Just add an amen to what you've said, brother. The two Psalms that we've read both contain not only aspects of creation, but aspects of the Word.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And really, they're linked all throughout Scripture, aren't Amen. They? Hebrews says we understand by faith that by the Word of God,
Amen.
The worlds were framed. And what's more, not only creation in the beginning was spoken by God and linked to His Word, but its ongoing existence, its maintenance. Hebrews says He upholds all things by the Word of His power.
Amen.
And so you look at a creation which, even in its groaning state today, has this integral connection with the Word. That on the atomic level, the Word of God is holding things together. On the huge, you know, level of astronomy, you've got the Word of God holding the stars in place and holding all of the different interlocking ecosystems together on this planet, and the law of gravity and all these other things around us. Everything in God's creation is subject to His Word, except for mankind. And it takes new creation to bring them back into line with that Word. And we've drugged down creation by our disobedience, but that Word is going to be restorative one day.
Amen.
By restoring man to his proper glory.
Amen.
And consequently restoring the world to its glory as well.
And when we have the Lord Jesus Christ returning in Revelation 19, what is His name there?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. The Word of God.
Also in Psalm 19, as it would relate to Genesis and has been brought out, you have the general revelation of God in creation, verses 1 through 6. And what do you have in chapter 1 of Genesis? The creation and the sun and so on. Speaks of the sun there in chapter 19. Then you have, as been brought out in verses 7 through 11, technically, the revelation of the written word, of the law of God, the commandments. And what do you have in chapter 2 of Genesis? He gives Adam, in that case, the oral word, but his word. All the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof, etc. You have now the commandment of God, and so on. And then you get to Genesis chapter 6, you see how chapter 19 ends, with the subject of the meditations of our heart. More personal revelation that's to give glory to God. And of course, Genesis 6, he has to look down, he looks down, and sees that every imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. So in the opening chapters of Genesis, you have the glory of creation, the commandment to man, and actually the corruption of the meditation of man's heart, so they had to start all over again.
Amen.
Just like to make a comment. Just as a personal note, I don't know how many of you come across atheists in your walk, but I do, especially at work. And I was reading an article that there are 13% of the American population are considered atheists, which fall under the umbrella of secularists, humanists, freethinkers, and so on. And I was thinking, and I was talking to my dad about this, and we were saying how today, these days are getting so bad, and that these days are becoming very perilous and evil times, and how much we should stick to the Word of God.
Amen.
And how much we should consider giving forth the gospel to these people. But it's very important, you know, that we come across these people, that we should have the Word of God hidden in our heart, that we should present to them this Word that we speak of.
What challenges me personally is creation declares, and we stick up
right.
for that, and the written word reveals.
Mm-hmm.
Where it really comes down to in Psalm 19 is the meditation of my heart
right.
to be acceptable, and that's the most challenging of the three, I find, anyway.
Now, again, with that thought linked with Keith, creation and the Word of God, creation and the Word of God, and then obviously man himself, not just now physical creation, quote unquote, but personal creation, man himself. And in this section of Psalm 19, from verse 7 down through verse 11, remember when God made the tree and he planted the garden, as we've heard, he made them good for food. Yes. He made it pleasing to the eyes. And obviously, it had to do with intellect there, man's ability to cultivate and develop. And we remember when Satan came, what his attack was with the woman, and later what the attack was with the Lord Jesus Christ in the desert. And the attack was on those realms, wasn't it? It was the realm of food, turned stone to bread. It was in the realm of man's sense of pride and worth and pride of life, as it were. Cast that yourself down from this, and the angels will come and save you. What a spectacle that would be. And then we have the other one that had to do with all the kingdoms of this world, everything man could hope to attain. Anyway, as we come to this section of Psalm 19, what was man's greatest failure? He forsook the Word of God. And here, in this section, you'll find that the Word of the Lord, and obviously the Word of the Lord is the living Word of the Lord, and you'll find the areas that it affects. The statutes of the Lord, well, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restores the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure. What does it do? It's able to make one wise. The Word of God. In other words, not only is creation sustained and upheld by the Word of God, but you and I, man, will never be saved, can never be saved, apart from the Word of God and a right relationship with the Word of God. Joy of the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. What does it do? It enlightens the eye. See, the other one, time. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This goes beyond now. A right relationship with the Word of God not only affects the human personality here, but it will affect what we shall be eternally. And then, obviously, it goes on and it says, yea, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than what? Honey and the honeycomb. The attack of the enemy, when she saw that the tree was pleasing to the eye, is that right? Good for food and able to make one wise. Oh, what a fall. It's in the Word. Man in creation, restored by the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word is coming again.
Are there any more thoughts on Psalm 19? Yes, brother.
Just a simple thought, perhaps, that nature glorifies God. God sends the Word, and that's the power of the gospel for salvation, and then we can glorify God. If we don't or won't glorify God, he says, regarding those who criticize the children singing Hosanna, he said, if you don't let those children sing, the rocks, it goes back to nature, the rocks will cry out. And a modern songwriter has written, ain't no rock gonna cry in my place. As long as I'm alive, I'll glorify his holy name.
Mm-hmm. One more thought here.
Just
verse 13 reads, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless or perfect, and I shall be innocent of great transgression." The word of God preserved the men in those early days. Enoch walked with God. Noah was, it said of him, he was found perfect, blameless, in a wicked and perverse generation. The word of God preserved these men in those days before the flood, when the judgment was to fall. And the word can preserve us, as we are reiterating this afternoon.
You have to wait for the mic, bro.
I just have this question: How would we explain this term, "Keep back my servant from presumptuous sins"? I'm thinking of the word in brackets, presumptuous sins. You know, how do we define presumptuous sins?
Maybe we can give that one to Brother Osborne.
Has offerings of two types of sins. One is sins which are deliberate, which is sins which are unknown, committed unknowingly. I think the presumptuous sins are those that are committed deliberately, and presumptuous in the sense that they presume upon God overlooking them or not regarding them.
Ultimately, if you take it to its highest, it has to be that sin which has no salvation. And that is that sin of willful rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is the greatest sin of arrogance and pride against God. And you remember John 9, the Pharisees. "Are we blind also?" And he said to them, "No. If you were blind, you wouldn't have sinned. But because you say you see, now that sin remains." The arrogance of resorting and resting in their own ability to determine truth, apart from the revelation of the Word of God. Horrible thing that is, isn't it? For if we sin willfully, as Hebrews, after having received the knowledge of the truth, rejection of Christ, doing despite the Spirit of grace, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. The only way that we can ever come to know the truth of God, it's not creation, is it? It's by the Word of God. And if we shut our eyes to the Word of God, all our interpretations of God and of creation will be ultimately false. Apart from Christ, we'll never come to the knowledge of the truth. God help us from our own reasonings and rationalizations, and what a need we have of dependence on the Word of God.
We'll take one more comment. Time.
Genesis chapter 1, it says in the last part of verse 16, "He made the stars also." Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Hebrews chapter 1, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth," or foundation of the earth, "and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed." And here's the important part. "But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail."
Amen.
Good. Good point. Well, we began with the blessed man, the Lord Jesus, in Psalm 1. And maybe it would be fitting to end with that same blessed man. By looking at verse 7, we read that the Word of God is perfect, sure, right, pure, enduring, true, and righteous.
Amen.
And how this speaks so much of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, for He is perfect. There was no sin in Him. He is sure because His promises never fail, for He said, "Behold, I come quickly." He is right because He is the Lord of righteousness. He is pure because He is holy, as it says in Isaiah chapter 6. He is clean, for there was no spot or blemish in Him. He is enduring, for what grace He bestows to the lost sinner and patience for those that come unto Him. And He is true and righteous in 1 John 5:20.
Amen.
So let's
close
in a word of prayer.
Amen.
Okay, let's close. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Himself. We thank Thee for the reminders of creation. We thank Thee that truly He is that blessed man. And our Father, we thank Thee that we can gather in a manner such as this and to consider Him. And Father, as we break forth from here, as we enter this to the meeting of partaking of the food, Father, we consider it such a provision to our physical body. But Father, we remember it was such a provision at Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ did shed His precious blood. And Father, we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.